Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63 and take up again this prophecy that I believe is tied in with the second coming of Jesus. I tried to help you kind of develop this appreciation that Isaiah 63 is parallel to Revelation chapter 19, 11 and following about the second coming of Jesus. That apparently Jesus appears in our skies over Edom, that is south and east from Jerusalem. And he does some things there, perhaps to rescue some of his persecuted saints before traveling on to Jerusalem. And so Isaiah 63 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom? His crimsoned garments from Bozrah." So he's coming from the direction of Bozrah, Edom, and he is wearing red clothing. Now, why is his clothing red? "He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." And then his reply is, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." And of course, Jesus' name is tied to the word for salvation in Hebrew. He's asked this question, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" And I showed you in Revelation 19:13 that Jesus' clothing at the time of his second coming is a robe that's been spattered in blood. And a little bit farther down, it talks about the fact that he is treading the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Well, that is also here in Isaiah 63:3. "I have treaden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I tread them in my anger, trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." So Jesus came the first time to die himself, to provide a way of salvation. He will come the second time, and he will bring to an end the lives of those who reject that salvation. And the context that started way back in chapter 61 of Isaiah was that the first time Jesus comes, he comes to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the quotation end used by Jesus at Nazareth when he said, "These things have been fulfilled in your ears." That's his first coming. It's all about offering salvation. But the context in chapter 61 went on to say that there was a day of vengeance coming. Well, that gets picked up here again in verse 4. "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." He came the first time to save, the second time to bring judgment. And so that's Book of Revelation 19 description definitely of Jesus' second coming in wrath against those that reject the gospel. Back to Isaiah 63:5. Pick up in verse 5. "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Now, one of those phrases, "there was no one to help," that ties back to chapter 59, verse 16, where we saw God himself looking at the earth, all messed up, full of sin, and people in need of salvation. And there was no one raising a finger, no one that could raise a finger. And so what happens? God himself puts on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and he comes down and brings salvation and judgment. And so here that is repeated again. Jesus came the first time to save us from our sins. He's coming the second time to bring judgment to those that have caused the trouble. And no human being has been able to fix the problem of sin. Only Jesus himself could come and do that as man, God. Isaiah begins to praise. Verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of he who is, the praises of he who is, according to all that he who is has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Now, what motivated Jesus to come to planet Earth as Savior? It was love. And so here is Isaiah prophesying that a long, long time before Jesus came. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. There's the story of Jesus right there, 700 plus years before Jesus actually did the work of salvation. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now, this is an interesting tie-in. Of course, God saved ancient Israel out of Egypt. He was their Savior at that time. And he came and took them out of affliction and carried them through the wilderness. And some of that is going to be repeated here, talking about that again. But the time that Jesus came to planet Earth, he came to take us not out of Egypt, but out of sin. And our affliction became his affliction. He who knew no sin became the sin offering on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it was love that prompted him to do all that and to carry us through the wilderness of this world and into eternity. So the Old Testament story of the salvation of Israel and the New Testament story of the salvation of mankind have these parallels back and forth. Verse number 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So that's the Old Testament story. When they came out of Egypt, it didn't take very long before they started causing trouble. And they grieved God's Holy Spirit. Now, New Testament, Paul reminds us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So don't repeat what the Israelis did after their salvation story. Don't throw away this opportunity to be saved by the God who intervened in history on your behalf. A whole book of Hebrews is about that idea, that you don't want to throw away salvation. You don't want to walk away from what Jesus has done. So they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. That's the story of the Old Testament. Several different periods of time talk about how God brings judgment against those who were descended from the Israelites that came out of Egyptian bondage because of their sin. And the same thing can happen and has happened in New Testament history. Verse 11, then he remembered the days of old and Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused the glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? So remembering the old stories, Isaiah is living in the Old Testament period. So he promotes remembering the Old Testament story of salvation. Remember when God was with us and brought us out of Egypt, he took us through the waters of the Red Sea to the other side, saved us from the pursuing forces of Egypt. Remember those things and stick with God's Holy Spirit. That's Isaiah's encouragement and challenge to the people of his day. But he sets the stage for our own time period in the New Covenant, where we have to remind those who have been brought out of sin, don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus did for you. Remember how he took you through the waters of renewal, through the waters of immersion, and he brought you into relationship with himself. Don't throw that away. Keep going. Verse number 13. Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. That was talking about them in the waters of the Red Sea experience. They didn't stumble as they were walking through between those walls of water. Like livestock, they go down into the valley. The Spirit of He who is gave them rest. So the Holy Spirit of God led them through the waters and to the other side. By the way, this is one of those places that help us understand that the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud by day, fire by night, the presence of God, that was a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It also referred to as the messenger of God or the angel of God. The Holy Spirit of God led them. And we in the New Testament, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. We need to walk in the Holy Spirit's leading. We need to produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's our intention. That's our instruction. Back to 63:14. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So he did it back then to bring honor to his name, He Who Is. And he's doing it now through the name of He Who Is Salvation, through the name of Jesus, to bring that name to its fullness. Let's have a prayer here. Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. So God, look down. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O He Who Is, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old, is your name. So Isaiah leads in this great prayer request to God. God, we are messed up. Abraham wouldn't like to name us as his kids. And the whole idea of Israel, Jacob, claiming us as his namesake, he wouldn't want to do that because we're so messed up. But you are our Father. You're the one that redeemed us and can redeem us. Verse 17, O He Who Is, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. The wording here is the idea that you have put us into hard times. Now, we're going to have a little twist here in the prophecies of Isaiah that we've seen before, and that he's going to talk about things that are still future as if they're in the past, because he is touched by the prophetic hand of God, and so he's for a moment kind of taken out of his time, and he can see all these events as if they've already occurred. And so we know that after the time of Isaiah, that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to be used by God to judge the nation of Judah. And they, because of their sin, are going to lose the city of Jerusalem to destruction. The temple is going to be destroyed, going to be just wiped out of existence. But there's a promise of redemption following that. And so Isaiah is kind of picturing the prayers that need to be offered in consideration of that situation. Come back and save us. Bring us the rest of the way through the story, is effectively what he's saying. Verse 18, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. That's what's going to happen in the future of Isaiah. But in the past, for the people that the book of Isaiah is going to be very useful to. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. So it's horrible. We've lost everything. We've lost our whole connection to you. Please don't forget about us and leave us here. Bring us the rest of the way to your prophecies. Verse 1 of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. So Isaiah is saying on behalf of the people, oh, that God would come like he came at Sinai. Oh, that God would come like he came to Egypt. Oh, that God would come like he came when he brought us through the waters. To make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Now we, living in the New Testament, we could add this to the New Testament prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come quickly. That's the prayer of the hearts of those that want to see all of this finished up, so that they could be in the presence of the Lord. That Jesus would come in the sky. Verse 3, when you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you or acts for those who wait for him. So this is an acknowledgement that there is no God but he who is. And the people of Israel are wanting to see him do the great things that he does. Verse 5, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? Or can we be saved? And of course the answer is, yes, you can, by he who is salvation, by Yehoshua, by Jesus. Verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, and we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Poetic descriptions using nature. You know, when everything dries up, that's kind of like us in our sins. Verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Now that's Isaiah's description of how bad it will be before Judah comes under God's judgment. Everybody will be just chasing their own personal desires, and they'll be engaged in sin, and then God will bring judgment. And of course, that's also a description of what it'll be like right before Jesus comes back, when the beast leader's kingdom is going full tilt. Verse number 8. But now, O he who is, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. So all of us have been made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were the first ones made that way, and that's been passed along to all of us who are their children. God is the potter. We are the clay, and we should want him to rework us. Verse 9, be not so terribly angry, O he who is, and remember not iniquity forever. Please, behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Again, this is future to Isaiah, but he can see it as if it's already accomplished. Oh, holy and beautiful house where our fathers praise you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O he who is? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? So when everything has fallen apart, are you just going to leave us there? Think about Book of Revelation. The martyrs of all ages are under the altar of prayer in the heavenlies. And what are they crying out when the fifth seal is broken? How long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you avenge us upon those who are on the earth? So the heart cry of the people is, how much longer until you resolve it all? Chapter 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. Now that's interesting, isn't it? God has always been there, he says, even for those that are not yet asking and seeking. He's been working in the environment. He's been working in the culture. He's been working in the world history even before people realized they needed him. And that includes those of us that fall into the category of Gentile. God was working on my behalf, on your behalf, long before I ever became aware that he loved me and he wanted to redeem me. My ancestors had no clue that God was interested in peoples other than the Jews. And so here we are reminded again of that truth in the book of Hebrews, that all who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Eventually, we need to look for the one that is waiting for us to look for him. I said, this is God still, I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. So God is reaching out to everyone. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Now, unfortunately, Isaiah is applying this to his own nation. They've abandoned God. They've quit living up to his name. And so God is reaching out to them just as he reaches out to everyone that is in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, right? A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I'm too holy for you. The people of Isaiah's prophecy, particularly the Jewish people he's thinking about, are horrible. By the time the 6th century BC rolls around, the whole nation of them will pretty much be in outright rebellion, even throwing the kosher laws to the side and engaging in all sorts of idolatry. We'll see all that when we get to that history. And how does God respond? These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day, so they irritate me. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says he who is. So God is going to bring judgment. Behold, they made offerings in the mountains, insulted me on the hills. I will repay into their bosom payment for their former deeds. So judgment is coming after the time of Isaiah upon southern Judah. But even in the midst of that, God still holds out hope for a righteous remnant. And we want to keep that in the back of our mind as we go along. We're almost out of time, but let's read just a little bit more today. Thus says he who is, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, don't destroy it, for there's a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. So there's the promise. Even though judgment is indicated for the whole lot, God is not going to totally wipe out Judah. He is going to keep this remnant and put them off into Babylonian exile so that they can come back and the story can continue into the time of Jesus the Messiah.